The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change. God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging word.
So we are in 2 Kings. We're actually covering chapter 11, starting at verse 4, all the way to chapter 12, the end of chapter 12. We'll cover all that today. But for the purpose of our reading together, we will read 2 Kings 12:2. And 2 Chronicles 24:15, because that's where the story also occurs, is in 2 Chronicles. So 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 2, 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 15. When you're there, please stand. It is our tradition to stand for the reading of God's word. So we'll start with 2 Kings 12 and 2. And Joash did right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada, the priest, instructed him. 2 Chronicles 24 and 15. Now then, Jehoiada reached a ripe old age and he died. He was 130 years old at his death, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God and to his house. You may be seated. So as you heard me review with the children, that if you remember, Athaliah, the mother of the king that's killed at the time, goes on a killing spree to kill anybody else that has the right to the throne so she can have it. So she's killing her grandkids. That's, you know, wonderful. But Josheba, who happens to be the wife of the priest we just read about, Jehoiada, she sneaks the little child who's less than a year old out of the palace, and they hide him, Joash, they hide him in the temple or the house of the Lord, as it says, for just barely over 6 years, so he's 7 years old. So I'll give you a little bit of history of Jehoiada. He is Joash's uncle by marriage. He is a priest. Now, some will argue, I believe he's the high priest because in 2 Chronicles it calls him chief priest. And I can't see that any other way. At this point in the story, he is over 100 years old. So old, he should just retire and let the young people do the things of God, right? As we saw, he lives to be 130. We know he's still alive in Joash's 23rd year when certain things happen. Jehoiada is still alive then. But he does die before Joash's reign ends. But for Joash reigns for 40 years. So more than half of those years, Jehoiada is influencing Joash. Okay? So he's been hiding Joash from his grandmother for 6+ years. He decides now at seven, Joash is 7 years old, that it's time for Joash to take the throne and get rid of Athaliah. He sends 5 men out throughout Judah to call the elders of each family and the Levites to Jerusalem for this coronation. And it lists these men's name in 2 Chronicles 23. It is the only place in the Bible these men's names are mentioned. But God gives him a place of honor in the fact that they were part of this coronation. In the meantime, while they're out doing this, Jehoiada gathers a small army to himself, in a sense, okay? And the Bible tells us that the captains of the hundreds of the Karaites, that's the elite guard, and then the regulars, if I want to put it like that, and then of all the Levites who lived in Jerusalem at the time. Now, the Levites would serve a week at a time, from Sabbath to the Friday before, and then a new group of guys would come on. So he gathers together all of them, and I want you to get these kind of numbers to what you'd understand, just of the Levites and the priest, okay? And in 1 Chronicles, there's a numbering of these guys in Jerusalem. They count them. Okay, so not counting the elite guard, the normal temple guards that are armed, there are these priests and Levites who would not be armed. The Bible lists them out, and there's 3,618 of them at that time over in 1 Chronicles of the story. So somewhere around that many are there in Jerusalem at this time. And so Jehoiada says, okay, you guys that are getting off duty can't go home. You're going to help me with this on a particular Sabbath. He does this on the Sabbath. Now, people want to argue, is that the Sabbath or a Sabbath, a feast, a festival? We don't know. But he's going to do that. And so the group comes off. They don't get to leave. They have to stay there. And the group that comes on does this. And he divides these into thirds, into groups. And then it does, the strategy doesn't matter, but to basically watch the palace, make sure the crazy queen doesn't come over and interfere with the mess, okay? And to guard the temple itself, he needed the priests and the Levites because they're the only ones that could be inside the main court, we'll call it that, okay? If you guys remember when we did the temple. And so he arms these fellows with the stuff that David, when David conquered enemies, he would dedicate the stuff to the Lord, and these weapons would be stored in the storehouse at the temple. He arms these fellows with this. Jedediah's goal is to protect the temple itself from any kind of rioting that might take on or other. He doesn't know how the other people in the palace will respond. This is where the coronation takes place. The entrance on the palace and to crown Joash as king. You got to understand, there is a queen on the throne right now. This isn't like there's an empty, so everybody's died, and so now we're going to put this guy on the throne. This is basically, from the queen's point of view, treason. She actually comes hollering during the middle of the ceremony, treason, tears her clothes, yells, treason, treason. Okay? That's from her point of view. And so this is a big deal. This is why he gathers this army around him. And by the time we get to verse 12 of chapter 11 here in 2 Kings, it says, that is he, Jehoiada, brought the king's son out and put a crown on him and gave him the testimony, the ceremony, we'll call it that. And they made him king and anointed him. And they, the people, clapped their hands and said, long live the king. How many of you have seen that in a movie before? Long live the king or queen, wherever the case may be. Athaliah hears the sound, comes running over, tears her clothes, treason, treason. And they take her outside the house of the Lord, outside the temple, and have her executed. Now, one of the things Jehoiada has the people do is make a covenant with King Joash, that loyalty pledge, okay? But he also has them make a covenant, renew their covenant with God. And that's in verse 17, okay? That they, the people, would be the Lord's people. So he's basically reestablishing the covenant that's made all the way back with Moses. So he influences Joash during this period of time. How does he do that? Well, the way he does that is Joash then relatively quickly reestablishes what is called the temple tax. So again, back in the law of Moses in Exodus 30, every person, male or female, and it didn't matter if you were rich or poor, this was not proportional. Everybody brought a half a shekel, that was their tax, they're taking to maintenance, to have maintenance on the temple. Half a shekel today is worth about $317. When I just looked it up. Not a Jewish shekel they have today. It's a little different. You got to know what a shekel was there. Convert that to troy ounces and then see the price of silver and gold. It's sort of a long process. But that's about what it is. Could you imagine? Every, let's say January, I don't know when we would do it. But, you know, hey, everybody's got to pay a tax, a fee, when they come to church for maintenance of the church, building, for the building itself. And so to do this, Joash sees the people, or at least the Levites, might be a little reluctant about calling on the people for this tax. He gets a chest and cuts a hole in it so it looks like a piggy bank and puts it at the door with guards. So when you come in, you got to pay your temple tax. Well, you'd think that seems a bit forceful, but it tells us in 2 Chronicles 24:10, all the people rejoiced and brought in their tax. I'm not sure that's the great American way. I'm not saying we should do that. Please don't take it that way. But the point is, the people were happy to give. Okay? And they would count this. I mean, the chest would fill up every day. They'd take it and count it. The guards would take it with the priests, the Levites, count it, put it back the next day, each and every day. Okay? So this money stores up enough where Joash then starts to remodel, if I want to call that, okay, repair the house of the Lord. We saw Athaliah's kids, we saw that last week, her sons came in and sort of pillaged it and damaged the temple. This process is overseen by Jehoiada. Now, the Bible does say, at this time, and the reason I bring this up is people say this is a contradiction between the two stories. At the time when they're doing this, they don't make all the silver and gold utensils that the priests would use in the ceremony. But when you go over to 2 Chronicles, it says they did. But if you recognize its order, after all the repairs are made, they make these. And this is important because of one of the things Jehoash does later. It talks particularly what Jehoash does with those utensils. So I wanted to bring that up. We'll talk about that next week. Okay? So they actually repaired the temple, but then he also reestablishes the financial support of the priests and the Levites. Okay. So you got to understand the Jewish context. So the way that support came in was through the sin offering and other offerings that came in, and it literally says that. For the priests and the Levites, that's the one of the ways that they were, I'll call it paid, okay, the way they were able to live. In this kind of culture, what we would call this today is revival. The people recommit themselves to the covenant with God, restore the house of the Lord, restore what the priests are doing, and go back to the normal sacrificial system that was there before all this Baal worship started. And that's been a while. Be honest, it's been for the most part of Jehoiada's life. Because Athaliah, it was her boy that was married to Ahab's daughter that brought this Baal worship in, and he reigned a while. So a good portion of Jehoiada's priestly service was done in a time where the temple's being pillaged and nobody's doing the sacrifices and the people aren't coming to church, if I could say it like that. So in modern terms, again, I would call it revival. And so I would ask, I call it that because that's something spiritual renewal. You can call it what you want. But in Western or Northern America, that idea brings the point across for us, all right? So this revival begins this way, though, and this is what I find intriguing. So often we think such spiritual movements start in mass, the Reformation. But the Reformation, we link to one man. Whether you want to talk about how Methodism came to be in its day, a great move of God, two guys, two brothers, John and Charles Wesley. The Great Awakening in the United States, Whitfield. We tend to think revival is this massive group of people getting it right. But in this case, it starts with two people, a man and his wife. Now, could imagine for those first 6 years that this little boy, baby, at a point, I'm going to assume in my mind, Bible doesn't say it, okay, but Jehosheba is the one taking care of him. Got to have that mama's touch, that female touch in the process, okay? But part of the revival sparked by this woman just doing what God gave her the opportunity to do. Well, but what's interesting is they were both willing to take a risk. A big risk. When you're planning treason, your life is on the line. And we talked about it last week. They're doing it based upon a promise God had given. At this coronation, Jehoiada says, "Behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has spoken concerning the sons of David." I'm doing all this because what God had said. He wasn't just acting, but they took a risk and took action on. Martin Luther did the same. Let's talk about this. He posted his 95 theses, right, on the Wittenberg Chapel door, and everything changes. He has to go in exile, has to live in hiding. He took a risk. So it just started with two. But it also began when the people, now we're going to talk about in mass, I guess, recommitted themselves to the covenant God had made with them back at Mount Sinai. This is what it says. Part of that covenant is they will be the Lord's people. They covenanted, they promised with God, "We'll now be your people." Well, what have you been? God made a covenant with them. They're his children. They just haven't been living like they're his children. This in Leviticus 26, you can see this covenant. Okay? And God says, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." It's part of that covenant back. They're just reaffirming a covenant that was made a long time ago. Too often, what we think is revival, spiritual renewal, begins when people start living like God's children, and that's what brings revival. I'm going to suggest to you the opposite. When there's spiritual revival, people start acting right. But there's this idea, particularly in our culture, you know, if Congress would pass some laws that would make people behave right, if we would start acting a certain way, then we can have spiritual renewal. But, you know, every revival, true revival, that I've had the honor of studying in church history always includes a call to holiness, to live godly. Matter of fact, John and Charles Wesley's movement became known as the Holiness Movement. It went amok after a while, but that's what people do. What did this revival that began two ways, with a couple and with this commitment to live as God's people, what did it look like? Well, when you go back to Leviticus 26 and says, you know, "I'll be your God and walk with you and you will be my people," it also says this, that they will walk in my statutes and my commands. So one of the ways they look like God's people is they begin to follow God's commandments and statutes, to live according to what God has said. Now, here's the difficulty is. In our culture today, there are no absolute right and wrong. I'll give you an example. I could burn down your business, throw Molotov cocktails at police officers, because I've decided what I think is right makes what I'm doing now right. You have decided in yourself what is good and what is evil. Now let's go back to the Garden of Eden. The day you eat of that tree, knowledge of good and evil. Wait a minute. You could be like God, buddy, if you eat that tree. You are the one who gets to determine what's good and what's evil. God says it's a bad thing, but you've decided it's a good thing, and therefore you can be like God. That's a lie. But today there's this like, well, you know, what's wrong for you, you know, and right for you, but maybe not for me, type of thing. Okay, but that's not the case. God says right is based on who I am. He is, and he gets the one to determine that. But there's this commitment when they commit to the covenant. They know the covenant as much as they know the promise to David. They know when they promise to be his people, they mean we promise to follow his rules. The other thing that happened is they tore down the idols and the temples of Baal. Okay, so with Jedidiah's leadership, they go and tear these things up and they execute the priest of that temple. I am going to get in trouble here. Okay. What's interesting is in Leviticus 26, when it talks about this covenant God will make and you will be my people and you'll follow, it starts in verse 1 with this. Don't make any idols, any images. So I'm going to take a moment to sort of maybe put a little different perspective on when you've heard sermons, particularly the Ten Commandments, right, about idols, okay? I would suggest to you that an idol is when you decide to make God in an image you prefer, in contrast to the God of Bible. I don't know how else to say that. So in Judah's case, they wanted a God different from the one who gave them the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. When they stood at that mountain, made that covenant of God, wait a minute. I like the gods from over there. Because see them gods over there? The people can do this and they can do that and they don't have to be bound to this and they don't have to do that. You know, I like that one. But I would suggest to you, anytime you make God into someone based upon your desires and wants, it's idolatry. I didn't say make a God out of the thing you want. I says when you've decided, you know what God really wants is X. And it's really something you want, not what God wants. When we make a God that says, you know what, your fleshly desires, it's okay, you can do that. When we make a God whose goal is our material comfort. Did you know that's not the God of the Bible? I would suggest today there are many who have created a God that is very different from the God of the Bible. Simple one, a God who's appeased by good works. Appeased. That means his wrath, that's what I'm talking about, is appeased by good works. There's a whole bunch of temples around here dedicated to that idea. That is a false God, because that's not the God of the Bible. God says there's no one righteous, no one. You're not saved by works, you're saved by grace. Your works are filthy rags. The only way God is appeased is by the sacrifice of his own son. I know, that sounds awful. God didn't sacrifice himself. So I don't believe there's a God who would sacrifice his son. So I've got a God that doesn't do that. That's idolatry. A God that allows you and lets you indulge in your flesh because you're under grace. There's a long fancy word for that, antinomianism. Well, I'm under grace, so I can drink myself blind. I can live and shack up with my girl because I'm under grace. A God that doesn't or turns a blind eye to sin. That's not the God of the Bible. Okay. I make a God that he's my Savior, but my Lord, I don't know about that. Man, I see that a lot. Yeah. I'm saved, but I do what I want. So the God that saved you, but you get to do what you want instead of what he wants. That's not the God of the Bible. Because he is both Lord and Savior. In our independent American, at least, culture is, okay, we really don't want a God that tells us what to do. So I was listening to Vody Bachum. You guys know who Vody Bachum is? I played a video of him some weeks back. I really suggest get his podcast on your phone. Good preaching. Good biblical preaching. But somebody in the audience asked him this. Well, and they put the question in certain contexts like people do. Well, you know, if you have a woman that's talented, amazing, and an incredible, wonderful speaker, and has Bible knowledge, and they, you know, and feels that she's gifted to be a pastor, why can't she? Bodhi does this, opens up the Bible, 1 Timothy, and reads it, because the Bible says so. But see, we want to make a God that has an exception to his word, that because of the abilities of people, God determines what he does. A God that doesn't really make any demands of us. A God who promises that we will always be healthy and wealthy. That's not God of the Bible. If you don't believe, have a conversation with Job when you get there. A God that tells us, only he does really tell us, doesn't talk about sin. All he does is tell us how wonderful we are and how we can have our best life now, and I go there on purpose. It was on the New York Times best-selling list for 100 weeks. It has sold over 10 million copies. The book, Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living to Your Full Potential. I have no problem with that book. If it's written under the context of how to be the best salesman or some psychiatrist, but that's written by the pastor of the largest church in America. Because this is what it's all about, your best life, so you can reach your full potential. Let me give you a few more titles. The Power of I Am. 2 words that will change your life today. And the book is full of, I don't have to, I am this and I am that and I am happy and I am beautiful and I am and I am and I. Your next, same author, by the way. Think Better, Live Better. A Victorious Life Begins in Your Mind. No, it begins on the cross. Become a Better You. 7 Keys to Improving Your Everyday Life. Every Day is a Friday. How to Be the Happier 7 Days a Week. It's Your Time. Activate Your Faith, Achieve Your Dreams, and Increase Your Favor with God. Next Level Thinking, 10 Powerful Thoughts for a Successful, Abundant Life. Somebody's got an idol, a different God, a Baal, that's been a God that's been formed into the image they want God to be, not the God of the Bible. Just to give you a couple other, not the same author now, 2 other books that have sold over 100 million copies under the label Christian Books. Anybody want to guess? The Shack, don't even get me started, because that God in that book is a totally different God from the God of the Bible. Okay? And the Jesus Calling. I'm not going to tear them apart for you. You can go read them yourself. I hate to give them money. Get a used one from somebody else. And you tell me if what's portrayed in there is Bible, is the God of the Bible. Why is it that such books can sell 100 million copies? Because Christians don't know, the so-called Christians don't know the God of the Bible. They don't recognize these as idols. We've got to tear down those idols and the temples of Baal. I'll show you a picture of one. Go ahead. That's the author, by the way, of all those books. And packs 45,000 people into a temple to the Lord, a house of the Lord, to tell them God's most concerned about their best life now. Yeah, I did show that actually on the screen. You know that's going out on the web too? My wife hates it when I do this. But notice they tore down those temples. They executed its priests. Now, I'm not advocating you kill anybody. Don't do that to me. But I'm talking in the public arena. We need to execute, point out, show the false prophets, the false priests to be what they are. And if you don't think there's names given in Scripture, you need to read the Apostle Paul. By the way, the names of these priests are given in Scripture. In this story. Okay, thank you. The largest house of the Lord in the United States. Something's wrong, folks. Why? Because we've decided to make a God different than the God of the Bible. The one who tells us we can have every day can be a Friday. Seven steps to a happier, prettier, wealthier, whatever it is. There is only one God, and that God has revealed himself in Holy Writ, the Bible. He's revealed himself there. So when people try to tell me that a Muslim believes in the same God as I do, I say, whoa, wait a minute, describe yours. Describe that Muslim God, Allah, and describe the one of the Bible. Allah is very capricious, whimsical, vindictive, and so on. And that's not my God. When the God you believe in, you in general, is different from the God of the Bible, you are an idolater. I ran across the following statement from an online Christian, quote, periodical. Scripture contains many differing and frankly contradictory descriptions of God. Then where do you get your view from God for? And then he goes on to talk about how, you know, the God in the Old Testament, if you really believe this is literally that God really did destroy Jericho and do this, well, that's not the God of the New Testament. Then I don't know what God you're talking about, buddy. Because my God's the God of the Old Covenant and the God of the New Covenant. And you need to better read the book of Revelations and see what Jesus does there before you say he wouldn't. Yeah, it's quiet in here, not because y'all, but y'all know I'm getting myself in trouble. The problem with this fellow is not contradictions in the Bible. The problem is with him. He's decided God has to fit his way, the way he thinks a God should be, and he has to refashion God to that. He is an idolater, and I said that. I have footnotes. If you want these sources, I'll give them to you. Okay? When God calls people back to himself, they will always tear down their false gods, their false temples. They will. You just go do a little history research on the Great Awakening in the United States, which led to the American Revolution, by the way. I got a book like this of sermons given by preachers in the United States leading up to the Revolution. Those guys might get stoned today. Charles Spurgeon said this, and again, I have exact page number if you want to know, but Charles Spurgeon said, if we want revivals, we must revive our reverence for the Word of God. That's why all the way back in the 70s, R.C. Sproul and a bunch of other guys got together and wrote the Chicago Declaration of the Inerrancy of Scripture. I suggest you get it. I got a copy of it. Digital copy, I can send it to you. The first thing Satan attacks is the Word of God. Did God say? Well, you must have misunderstood, because God wouldn't do that. You must misunderstand. No. God hates sin, not the sinner. Boy, do I got some scriptures for you. And I haven't seen anywhere scripture where he sends sin to hell. He sends people. And don't tell me he doesn't send people to hell.
Well, I don't, sir. What kind of God would send people to hell?
The one of the Bible. If your God doesn't send God to hell, sinners to hell for eternity, your God's not the God of the Bible. If your God just annihilates people and they sort of just cease to exist, your God's not the God of the Bible. Because my God is eternal. And any offense against him takes on an eternal nature. Therefore, the punishment must be eternal. If you don't have eternal punishment, you don't have an eternal God.
Boy, I'm making friends everywhere.
Okay? So that great one, the great outcomes of this is they decide that the God, in their case, the God of Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we know what we've decided? He is the real God, and we covenant to be his people and live by his ways instead of these ones we manufactured. They go back to, for them would be, the Bible. The other response I find intriguing is, and I mentioned it, and I'm not going there really very long today at all, but the people joyfully and generously gave to the house of the Lord. It is interesting to me in these both sets of scriptures that tell the story. Never is it called the temple. It's called the house of the Lord. I think that's important. Now, I'm not calling on you to give today. I would be unjust to the text to not point out that is something in both places they talk about in more than one verse. But I want to bring this to your attention. When the people renewed their covenant in the house of the Lord, it says, did they were declaring that they would be God's people. I want you to bring you back to when Solomon dedicated that house of the Lord, that temple. God made them a promise. Okay? Now, the first part's not the promise, but the first part puts the promise in context. Okay? In 2 Chronicles 7 and 3, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, we call that drought. If I command the locusts to devour the land, if I send pestilence among my people. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought you did that to the bad guys. If I bring financially hard times, starvation in this particular, pestilence, locusts devour on my people. He didn't say upon the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Babylonians, Chaldeans, Syrians. No, he says, if I do it on my people, and my people who are called by my name. He says it three times now. My people, the people that are called by my name. In case you didn't get it, who's the pestilence on? In case you didn't get it, who's the drought on? In case you didn't get it, on my people and my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Too often we think the world, if the world will get it right and start behaving morally, then God can do something. They made a commitment to be his people. Well, if my people, whom the disasters come upon, will humble themselves and repent from their sins. Here's the promise. Then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. Judgment always starts in the house of the Lord. In God's people. Why? So you would return to him. You, general, believers, Christians, the church, okay? Not just so he can say, look, I rain pestilence on you. Yeah, 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 yeah. His point is to restore us back to him. That we will again walk as his people. You can write your book about your best life, your worst life, your happiest life, whatever you want to write about. But you could be dirt poor. You can be lying on a heap of ashes scraping your boils. But if he's your God, you're blessed. Your best life now has nothing to do with your creature comforts. It has to do with this. Are you one of his children? Is he your God? If my people. If you want to see America change, get a couple people that's willing to take a risk and say, God, forgive me of my sin. What do you want from me now? Quit waiting for Congress to pass a law or the right guy to get elected. It starts here. In the house of the Lord is where it begins. Let's stand. I hope you're willing to tear down the idols, your own and any others you see, which means you'll be ostracized, told you're mean and hateful, told you're causing division. Let me put it this way. They'll run into the room and say, treason, treason. No, I would suggest to you, when you make an idol, you've committed treason, cosmic treason, against the God who created it all. Father, I thank you for your word, for in it we find you. God, there is no greater blessing, no greater joy than to know you. God, I pray that you speak to your people. Call them, O God, back to holiness, to your way. And let us call us, O God, to repent from our sins, that we would tear down the idols we have made that we call you. God, not so we can have some great spiritual experience, but simply, O God, that we can walk with you and know you, for that is the greatest thing. Awaken your church, O God. Call us back to repentance and lift your judgment off of us, Lord. For your name shall be praised, and to you belongs all the glory, the honor, and the power, and the dominion. For you are the only God. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media. And there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.